Congregation this morning will remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. And this morning our scripture passage comes to us from John chapter 12 and verses 12 through 18. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they had heard that he had done this sign. And thus, congregation, we have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is in fact the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you that as we stand here, we are subjects of his kingdom and that we have hearts that desire to serve this glorious King and not just a King who rules and reigns by force and power, but a King who rules and reigns by his word and spirit, by his grace and mercy at work in the hearts of his people. We thank you that this King is humble and meek and lowly, and yet at the same time, this King has secured our everlasting salvation by his own death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Our Heavenly Father, we do love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that as we open up your word in this hour, that you would teach us to rightly judge, that you would show us the right and true and proper interpretation of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we too can continue to walk in this life of faith. Our Father, we desire that our lives would please you. And so we pray that even now you would give us your Holy Spirit, that you would fill us with encouragement, boldness, and confidence in the gospel of Christ, and that we would be motivated from here on out to serve King Jesus even more faithfully than we have ever served him before. How we love you, we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things we notice as we read through the New Testament is that the vast majority of the people who lived in the days of the Lord seriously misunderstood the mission of Jesus Christ himself. After 3.5 years of watching him and following him, after all that time of seeing his miracles and hearing his preaching concerning the kingdom of God, these people somehow could not discern the purpose, the basic purpose for which Jesus Christ had come. And of course, that's not to say that the people didn't understand that Jesus was in some way sent by God. In fact, many of them believed and confessed that he was the one who came to redeem God's people. The only problem is that they misunderstood the nature of that redemption. And just to show you how widespread this kind of misunderstanding really was, just think about the fact that even his own disciples also were completely in the dark. In Luke chapter 24, we have that familiar passage where Jesus secretly appears to his two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And when he saw them, you remember, he asked them why it was that they were so sad, they were so discouraged and disappointed. And of course, because they didn't know that they were talking to Jesus himself, They answered in verse 18, saying, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" Jesus said, "What things?" And they said, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and before all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified." And then they said, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." As you think about what these disciples were saying on that occasion, you realize that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that he was sent by God to be the Savior and the Redeemer of God's people. And yet what they didn't know is that the way that Jesus would accomplish their salvation was first and foremost by giving himself as a sacrifice for their sins. And of course, the reason they didn't understand that was not that the Word of God itself was somehow unclear. I think the Word of God is absolutely clear about the nature of the mission of the Messiah. But the reason they were confused is because these men were so caught up in the problems of their own contemporary situation that they failed to recognize the most fundamental message of the kingdom of God itself. And that is that you and I are not saved by the power of political revolution. We are saved only by the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is the essential message of the gospel. And for some reason, many, many of the people in the first century who saw Jesus and followed him, who witnessed his miracles, who heard his teaching, somehow missed that message. Now, of course, it's because of that that Jesus responded to those two disciples in verse 27. In fact, he actually rebuked them. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, the reason I take time to make this observation about the common misunderstanding of the people is that when we come to our text for this morning, this is the very same thing that we see taking place. As Jesus enters Jerusalem and all the people are hailing him as their Savior, they're praising him as God's anointed King, the thing that they simply don't understand is that this one is a completely different kind of king than they expected. And there are several ways, really, that you can see that from the details of our text. In fact, if we were to sketch out sort of a structural outline of this passage, we could really break it up into two main considerations between verses 12 and 15. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, we have the expectation of the people. I think it's pretty clear that John wants us to know something about what the people wanted Jesus to be. I think it's pretty clear that John wants us to see exactly what the people wanted Jesus to do. And then in verses 14 and 15, we have the exposition of the Lord. And so we have the expectation of the people, and then we have the exposition of the Lord. And there you can see that Jesus is equally clear about the nature of his mission. In one sense, you can say that John wants us to see, at least in the way that he lays out his story and in the way that he provides all of the various details, the thing he wants us to grasp is that Jesus does what he does in this text, on this occasion, specifically to provide the people with the true and spiritual understanding of what it was that he really came into this world to do. And so as you think about what we're looking at in this text, keep in mind that the message of this passage is also for you and it's also for me even today. It's not okay for us to come up with our own ideas about what we think Jesus should do and how we think Jesus ought to be. Instead, what we need to do is search the scriptures very carefully. And we need to see what the Word of God says specifically about the nature of the mission of Jesus Christ. That is very important, that the Word of God reigns supreme and controls and informs and dictates all of our opinions and all of our thoughts about the kingdom of God. So let's look at these two points, the expectation of the people and the exposition of the Lord. In verses 12 and 13, we have the expectation of the people. And as we look at these verses, I think the very first thing that we can say here is that there's no question about the fact that the people were expecting some kind, some manner of political revolution. The reason I say that is as soon as the people heard that Jesus was approaching the city of Jerusalem, verse 13 says that the people went out to meet him, and then it says that they had palm branches in their hands. They had palm branches in their hands. And the reason that's such a significant detail is that historically speaking, the people of Israel would use the palm branch as a national symbol. In fact, they would often use the palm branch to celebrate their great national and even military victories over their enemies. And even though I can't point you to very many passages of Scripture that are canonical, we can look to the historical records of the books of 1 and 2 Maccabees, because there we have recorded the history of the Maccabean revolt. In 2 Maccabees chapter 10, there's the record of how Judas Maccabeus led the people of Israel to do what? He defeated the Syrian army. And at that time, you remember, there was a full purification of the sanctuary. There was a full rededication of the temple in Jerusalem. Well, in verse 7 of that text, it says that in response to that victory, the people had a great celebration, quote, after the manner of the Feast of Booths. And it says that they were singing and they were praising God with psalms and hymns. But it also says that they did all of that specifically with palm branches in their hands. Why did they grab these palm branches? For some reason, it was part of the celebration that they offered in light of their military victory. And that's not the only time that we see that happening. In fact, just a few years later, we see the very same thing with Simon, Judas's younger brother. You see, after the death of Judas and their other brother, Jonathan, Simon is the one who rose to power and continued their military resistance. And the victory that he won was that on one occasion he was able to push out the forces of Trypho. He was one of the generals of the Seleucid Empire. And he was able to keep Trypho from coming in and retaking the city of Jerusalem. And actually, we read about that in 1 Maccabees chapter 13. There it says that when Simon won that victory, all the people surrounded the city of Jerusalem with great joy and celebration. Just like before, they were singing psalms, they were praising God. And again, the text says that they did that specifically with palm branches in their hands. And so here in our text, when John says that all the people took up the palm branches, you have to know exactly what was in their minds. These people understood their own history. They were thinking that if Jesus was truly God's anointed king, then the time of their deliverance from the hand of the Roman Empire had finally arrived. This was the desire of every Orthodox Jew in the first century. They desired to see their people delivered from the grip of tyranny. And on this occasion, they reasoned, if this is God's king and he's ushering in the kingdom of God, then God is getting ready to throw off the yoke of our oppressors. So the people were so excited about the prospects of Jesus' reign that they simply could not help themselves. They began to celebrate their victory prematurely. They celebrated their victory right then and there as Jesus was approaching the holy city. Now, as you think about that, I want you to notice what else the people were doing. In verse 13, John says that the people were crying out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Here we can see that just like the people in the days of the Maccabean revolt were praising God with hymns and psalms, so here these people were praising Jesus Christ with the words of Psalm 118. And as you see that, as you make that cross reference, you really have to understand what this word Hosanna actually means. It's interesting because this term itself is a Greek term that we find in the New Testament. But you can see that it's really just a transliteration of two different Hebrew words that are found in Psalm 118 and verse 25. The first word is Yasha, which means to save. And the second word is Na, which means literally right now. In other words, this phrase Yashana or Hosanna in the Greek is a prayer. It was a prayer of deliverance that the people prayed directly to the Lord. This was a cry of desperation as the people cried out to God, saying, "Save us, O Lord, save us even right now from the hand of our enemies." And so in verses 25 and 26 of that psalm, here's how it reads in the Bible. It says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, another thing that we should see here is that the people, when they are singing that particular psalm to Jesus, John says that they also added a reference to the kingship of Jesus as well. You can see that at the end of verse 25 where it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then the people shout, "The King of Israel." In other words, the people are very clear about what they want. And not only do they want Jesus to lead them in a military campaign that would deliver them from the oppression of Roman rule, but they also want Jesus to reconstitute the people of God as a nation, as a national and political entity, in order that they might advance the kingdom of God in this world. Now, when I say that, maybe some of you are thinking, okay, and what's wrong with that? What's wrong with advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ in this world? And the answer is that there's nothing wrong with that so long as we understand that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is first and foremost a spiritual kingdom. And of course, that's not to say that there are no physical aspects to the dominion of Jesus Christ. Obviously, we know that when Jesus rose from the dead, he said, "All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on the earth." But what it is to say is that the way that Jesus advances his kingdom in this world is by witness, not warfare. Jesus rules and Jesus wars, but the weapons of his warfare are not carnal. Jesus Christ reigns by the power of his word. He rules by the power of his spirit. He conquers by the power of the gospel of the grace of God alone. Jesus does not conquer and make converts at the edge of the sword. He does it through the faithful proclamation of his word. And so the way that Jesus advances his kingdom is not by removing the nations, but by discipling the nations. Jesus advances his kingdom so that at the same time, in the end, that great Abrahamic promise might be fulfilled, which says that in Jesus Christ, all the nations, plural, would be blessed in him. You see, the Jews and of his day and congregation, this is so easy for us to do in our day as well. They just assumed that if the people of God would ever advance his kingdom in the earth, they could only do it by conquering the nations with the arm of military power. And so on that day, as the people were praising Jesus and waving palm branches in their hands, they were sending a very clear message about exactly what they expected Jesus to be and exactly what they expected Jesus to do. But you know, as you look back at the details of our text, what you see is that Jesus was sending them a message of his own. And so now that we've seen the expectation of the people, let us look now at the exposition of the Lord. Look at verses 14 and 15. John says, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now, as we look at what Jesus is doing in this passage, you might be wondering how this particular action is related or even speaks to the expectation of the people. Well, the answer is that Jesus is correcting their misunderstanding about the nature of his mission. And the reason I say that is that, again, historically speaking, in the ancient Middle Eastern world, a ruler, anytime he was preparing for battle, anytime he was getting ready for war, would always ride a horse. In fact, just think about the fact that Proverbs chapter 21, verse 31 says that the horse is prepared specifically for the day of battle. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, the Apostle John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And so very clearly, if Jesus was trying to send a signal to the people that his mission was about physical warfare, he would have come into Jerusalem riding on a white horse, decked out and prepared for war. But that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Instead, Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. And here, as you think about the symbol, the picture, the message that Jesus is sending to the people, there's a couple of things that are actually going on in this text. First of all, by riding on a donkey, Jesus is declaring himself to be the true and legitimate king of God's people. In fact, I would go so far as to say that in this very moment, Jesus was showing himself to be a great type of King Solomon himself. And the reason for that is that if you go back to the story of 1 Kings chapter 1, you'll see that this is the same way that the legitimacy of Solomon's kingship was displayed for all the people to see. Now, you remember at that time, David was getting old, David was ready to die, and Adonijah tried to exalt himself and seize the throne of the kingdom of his father. Verse 5 says that to do that, he decided to take a bunch of people and parade through the streets of Israel and listen to the way that he did that. It says that he sent ahead of him 50 men, but specifically with horses and chariots. In other words, he wanted to send a message that it was his time to take up the kingdom. It was his time to lead the people into the victory of a new day. It was his time to advance the kingdom of God in this earth. He would do it by military power. Well, the problem with that, though, was that Adonijah was not the real king. Solomon was the real king because that's exactly what David had already sworn with an oath to the Lord. And so in response to the usurpation of Adonijah, David decided to send a message of his own to the people. So what did he do? Well, David took a group of his most faithful men, and he sent them to parade Solomon through the towns of Israel, and then to anoint Solomon as king before all the people. And here's the thing about the way David did this. Rather than putting Solomon on a horse and chariot, David ordered that Solomon would enter the city of Gihon riding on a donkey instead. In fact, he rode upon the king's donkey. We read that in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 38 and 39. It says, "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon.'" As we look then at what Jesus is doing in our text, the message should be very clear. At least the first part of that message should be clear, and that is that Jesus Christ alone is the true and legitimate King of his people. In the face of all who would ever try to usurp the kingdom, Jesus is making a very powerful declaration. I am the Lord's anointed. And so in this way, we can say that Jesus was in fact a great type of King Solomon himself. But you know, it's interesting because the name Solomon actually comes from the Hebrew term shalom. And it literally means peace. And so in a very real way, what Jesus is saying is that the nature of his mission was not about engaging in warfare with soldiers and kingdoms that will be at war in this world. Rather, it was about going to the cross. It was about dying for the sins of his people. It was about raising from the dead again on the third day so that you and I could live not at war, but so that we could live at peace with God himself. Jesus' mission was not a declaration of war. Jesus' mission was a declaration of peace that comes to us from God. And it's here that we see the second thing. And that is that instead of that declaration of war, Jesus was giving a declaration of peace. As you think about how the people were supposed to understand that message, I would just remind you that when the New Testament writers quote an Old Testament passage, they're usually referring us to the entire context of that passage. In other words, they're expecting for you to see the quotation in their writings, pull out your Bible and search the scriptures to go back to that passage that they're quoting. They want you to read the whole context so that you can understand the fullness of the message that they're giving to us in their writings. And here, in this particular situation, that's exactly what's taking place. In verses 14 and 15, John says, "When Jesus found a young donkey, he sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now that passage is taken from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. But as I just said, there's a lot more to the context that helps us understand the significance of that messianic prophecy. Because in verse 10, Zechariah goes on to say that the outcome of the reign of this king would not be war. The outcome of his reign would be peace, and it would be peace for all the nations. In fact, you'll notice that instead of taking up the bow and taking up the horse, taking up the chariot, the Lord says that he would take them and cut them off altogether. All the instruments of war, the Lord sets aside and cuts them off so that he might proclaim peace to all the nations of the world. Look at verse 10 in Zechariah chapter 9. The Lord prophesying says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." I think it's there that we can see that what Jesus was really saying to the people is, "Yes, I am your king. And yes, my dominion will be from sea to sea. Yes, my dominion will be from the river to the ends of the earth. But the problem is that you keep thinking that my kingdom can only advance by a declaration of war. The truth is that my kingdom will only advance by the faithful proclamation of the gospel of peace." Now, this is why the Apostle Paul, when he describes the church and how we need to be fitted for war, tells us that our military apparatus is of a completely different nature than the military apparatus of this world. We are to put on the armor, not of men, but the armor of God. And part of that armor, he says, our feet must be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's the message of salvation. It's that once we were at war with God, But through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are no more at war with God, but we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to lay down the weapons of our warfare that at one time we raised against God Himself. Now, this is the beautiful message of the gospel, that we can be at peace with one another, nation to nation, people group to people group, Jews and Gentiles, one people. Why? Because through Jesus Christ, we first and foremost have peace with God. Now, in the end, the story of Palm Sunday is somewhat of an anticlimactic story, isn't it? As we all know, by the end of what we call Holy Week or Passion Week, the voice of the people changes from the praise to the persecution of the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as they realized that Jesus was not the kind of king that they thought he was, they turned from saying, "Save us, save us." And they began to say, "Crucify him, crucify him." And of course, as you think about how that happens, I think there's a point of practical application for us again. So often we just assume that the kingdom of Jesus is of a certain kind of nature. And we assume that the kingdom of Jesus spreads in a certain kind of a way. And so anytime our own expectations don't correspond with the experiences that we have in this world, we are just like the two disciples that we saw on the road to Emmaus. We get sad and discouraged. We get frustrated. We become disappointed, and we begin to wonder whether or not Jesus Christ is really on his throne. But you know, congregation, if there's any message that comes to us from this passage, it's the fact that our job is to make sure that all of our expectations about Jesus and the kingdom of God come directly from the Word of God and not from our own preferences and desires. As Christians, it's our job to make sure that we emphasize the things that God says are important, not just the things that we think are supposed to be important. Because when we do that, we'll find ourselves completely out of step with what God is doing in this world. And just to show you exactly what I mean when I say that we need to value the things that God values, let me just say that when it comes to that question, you can easily discern what's important to God simply by reading the Word of God. Just read the New Testament itself. Why do I say that? Well, remember, in terms of the New Testament, God provides us with not just one, but four complete written records of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, His Son. Four complete written records of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. That should tell us that in God's mind, that's what God wants to emphasize. And in God's mind, that is the thing that is important. Not only that, but just in terms of the gospel records. So let's say we go to the gospels and we say, okay, we've got four written records. Let's find out in the gospels what God thinks is important. What you find is that huge portions of the gospels are dedicated only to the very last week of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. They're dedicated to that one week that includes Jesus coming into the holy city, as we see in our text, Jesus being arrested by the chief priests, Jesus being tried and condemned. That one week includes his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, and then after that, his ascension to the right hand of God. If you were to look at the breakdown of each of the Gospels, here is what you would find when it comes to this one week. In the Gospel of Luke, 1/4 of his entire book is dedicated to this one week, 25%. In the Gospel of Matthew, 1/3 is dedicated to this week. Likewise, Mark dedicates 1/3 of his entire gospel to this one week. And then when we come to the Gospel of John, we find out that almost 1/2 of the entire gospel narrative is dedicated to this one week in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And these statistics should teach us exactly what God wants to emphasize. They should teach us exactly what is important to God Himself. In fact, it was this statistical breakdown that led one Bible commentator to say this. This is a profound statement, but consider it as you read the scriptures. He said, the Gospels are essentially passion narratives with extended introductions. The Gospels are essentially passion narratives with extended introductions. Now, as we go away this morning, congregation, let us ask the Lord to take our hearts and to conform them more and more closely to His heart and to His mind. Let us ask the Lord to help us value the things that God values, to prize the things that God prizes, so that we might align ourselves more fully with the God who revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Our hearts must be directed to the one thing that is more important than anything else, and that is the victory that we have in Jesus Christ alone. As the scripture says, all of the possible victories that we can experience in this world, that's the one that really counts. The victory declaration on Palm Sunday was shallow and superficial. But the victory declaration of our Lord Jesus Christ when He died and rose again from the dead, that one has all the meaning in the world. So that He can shout with eternal and everlasting victory, O death, where is your sting? And O grave, where is your victory? Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this glorious victory. And perhaps it's not a victory that many in our own day are looking for. Perhaps it's not a military conquest, a political revolution, a reconstitution of our own nation. But, oh, our Heavenly Father, it is the victory that You have planned from all eternity, the victory that every single one of us needs so that we might be reconciled to You. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His sacrifice on the cross. We thank You that You raised Him from the dead. And now that we have this eternal and everlasting King ruling and reigning all things, sitting at Your right hand, we pray that You would give us hearts to trust Him, to look to Him for everything that we need, so that when the world around us seems to be crumbling, we might remember that Jesus Christ is upon His throne. Our Father, give us this confidence and boldness, and give us this comfort and security, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.